I've entitled it, All That Glitters Is Not Gold, Biblical Warnings About the Subjective. Now, up to this point, I've given you three major arguments that the subjective realm of Christianity is not just the potential, it is to be expected. Now, what do we mean by the subjective? We mean that God Himself reveals Himself to the believer in a tangible way, making him or her aware of His presence. And I've done so by giving you biblical arguments. I've done so by giving you historical arguments from church history. And I've given you a few philosophical arguments. But tonight I want to step back and say, especially to the skeptic here, that yes, there are some major issues we have to deal with when we discuss the possibility that God can personally intervene in your life immediately and directly. Yes, there are issues when we talk about God speaking to us personally. And it's these issues that reinforce the convictions of some that subjectivity is not biblical. They're persuaded that any communication or activity that claims to be God other than Scripture is not God. That's their conclusion. I truly understand that position. And I admit to you, it's safe. It's very safe. It's safe in that it never permits anything unbiblical to occur. Close the door, deadbolt the lock, and you never have to deal with emotionalism, carnal enthusiasm, or even worse, demonic activity. To crack the door open ever so slightly can be, and I admit it, somewhat messy. We experienced this in our own church as we were trying to navigate through these things. What if the experience is not from God? How do you know if it's from God? That was usually the biggest question, and it always is, isn't it? How do we know that what this person is saying or doing is from the Lord or from some other source? And this alone is not always easy to deal with. Therefore, it's less stressful to simply acknowledge or believe that the Bible has closed the door to anything like this. With the death of the last apostle and the canonization of the New Testament, all of that ceased. And if anything is other than the written word of God, you simply reject it. But I ask you this question this evening. Is that approach really wise? Is it biblical? Is it truly obedience to the word of God to rule out anything but commands of Scripture? Does the Bible disprove that God speaks to individuals? Now, an unbiased reading proves that God speaks and leads His people subjectively. This, I hope, I have done, and I've done it well enough to persuade you of that fact. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that to close the door, to not allow the possibility of anything supernatural, subjective whatsoever, is also an abuse of Scripture. It's as much abusive to the Word of God as the other side of the spectrum that has people swinging from chandeliers and jumping over pews, all in the name of the Spirit of the living God. It's equally as abusive. But let us admit it, I'll be the first. Such a position, the position that says that yes, God still can speak directly, immediately to you, is fraught with problems. The Bible clearly demonstrates that not all spiritual experiences are from the Holy Spirit. Some experiences are self-generated, while others are demonic in origin. Let's deal with some of those problems tonight and how we avoid them. There are eight major problems presented to us in believing God's personal communiques to you. And so let me share these eight with you. If you're looking for a text for us to dissect and expound upon tonight, it's not that kind of teaching this evening. Again, I am presenting to you a lifetime of research into these questions, these eight problems, and how do we solve them? Problem number one, the problem of trusting subjective experiences. What do I mean by that? I mean this: people who live trusting in these subjective experiences to the point where the experience itself equals the authority of Scripture, whether they admit that or not. Even if they were to say that they would not believe that any spiritual experience equals the authority of Scripture, they live as if it does. And so let me say tonight that no spiritual experience should ever, ever be considered the final authority. Never. They cannot be trusted since they spring from other sources than God. God is not the only source of them. One must not live by these subjective and fleeting moments. Unfortunately, too many in Christendom believe any impression that appears to be from the Spirit is enough, and they actually live for such feelings. If they don't have them, they think they've backslidden and something's awry. The Bible is not sufficient for these folks for the rule and authority and practice of life. Their minds and reason have rusted over from a lack of use, and emotions, sensations, and notions dominate. You might even know some people like that. Good Christian people have fallen into these traps. Now, one very important reason these experiences cannot be considered infallible is because, anybody want to know why? Guess why? Why would they be considered fallible rather than infallible? Simple. Why? Yes. That's it. It's exactly it. We're imperfect. We're still fallen. And of course, God is perfect, and whatever He communicates, we know with absolute certainty that it's going to be sure, steadfast, immovable. It will be the truth. But we can easily fool ourselves into thinking God is leading us in a certain direction, because our desires can be easily misconstrued and thought to be God and His will, when in fact they are not. I have witnessed this many times over the years, how God supposedly spoke to someone, and it is always good news. Have you noticed that? It's something that the person wants, never something he or she would find difficult. But when you go to the Word of God, go to the Bible, well, oftentimes the Lord says very difficult things to His servants, does He not? Let me give you a few examples. How would you like to be called into a nationally prominent ministry? Oh, yeah, sure. That'd be wonderful. But your notoriety is that you're a false teacher rather than one sent from God. Now, how do you like that? Predominantly, the nation rejects both you and your message. That's what God said to both Isaiah and Jeremiah when He called them. The Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul during the end of his third missionary journey that change and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus on another occasion told him He would not remove the thorn from his flesh. Not something he wanted to hear, having prayed three times that God would remove it. But today, I think it's more than curious that when God speaks, it's always what the person wants to hear. This is a strong indication that God is not doing all the talking, friends. When a person's desire is always confirmed by "God said," well, that person is deceiving themselves. Mark it. It's true, they are deceiving themselves. If God does speak to us in a subjective manner, please listen. He will speak, yes, good things, encouraging words to you, but He'll also reprove you. He will also correct you. He will lead you into dark valleys. Is it not the same psalmist as David, who was praising God in that 23rd Psalm for leading him into green pastures and still waters? But he also thanked the good shepherd for leading him where? Into the valley of the shadow of death. So you cannot put your trust in these subjective experiences. because we're fallible. Problem number two. The problem of equating spiritual maturity with subjective experience. In other words, the more you experience this subjective realm of Christianity, the more spiritual you are, the more mature you are. That's the fallacy. That's a problem because it's not biblical. And let me prove it to you. God gave a false prophet a very subjective experience when he spoke to Balaam through his donkey. Now, that's pretty subjective. And it was very real. The Lord spoke directly to Cain. Did you know that? This idea that God doesn't speak to only to believers, only to the elect, is just not biblically sustained. God spoke a lot of times to people who were not the elect. Cain, how about King Abimelech? You know, the one who took Sarai into his harem and God warned him in a dream. A direct, subjective, immediate revelation of God to a sinner that left him still in his sin. And what about old wicked King Belshazzar? God appeared to him with a personal message, didn't he? With his finger writing on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." A direct word, and very subjective, very supernatural at that. The list of ungodly men receiving personal words from the Lord in the scriptures is very long. And so any subjective encounter with the living God is not an indication of spiritual maturity. You cannot trust, because you've had a subjective experience, that that means you are a mature person and that now you should be made and appointed as an elder or a deacon in the church. In fact, I think the case can be made that it's just the opposite. I know that sounds strange coming from me after these last three sessions that I've taught, but I want you to hear me. I believe what I'm sharing to you as much tonight as I did in the last three sessions. I think it's a sign of immaturity. And I'll speak more about that in the next problem. It's wrong to think that these kinds of experiences are the height of spirituality. Spiritual maturity does not require a lot of feelings, but it will produce the corresponding biblical emotions. Subjective experiences do not equal spiritual maturity. That's problem number two. Problem number three is a dependency on spiritual experiences can weaken your faith. A dependency on these spiritual experiences can weaken faith. Let me just make it real practical. If you get up tomorrow morning and you enter your closet of prayer with your Bible, expecting to feel something, my dear friend, that will weaken your faith, not strengthen your faith. And how often we do that, don't we? I have to catch myself. I'm just being transparent as I have to watch that. That I'm looking for a feeling or an experience rather than the real God revealed to me in Scripture. The Bible states that the just shall live by faith. The just. It not only tells us that we're saved by faith, but the Bible says we live by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." However, when you come to the place where you need to feel something in order to determine God's will, whether it be an impression or some sign, you strengthen your flesh and you weaken your faith automatically. When you're looking for these things, you are weakening your faith. Now, here's what I propose to us tonight: a steady state faithfulness. That's what you have. That's what you seek for. And you will experience the reality of God's presence. I assure you, you will. But instead of a steady state faithfulness, what happens when we seek these spiritual experiences in order to encourage our faith? You either become impulsive or idle. This is what the problem of many people and many of us, even though we don't even believe in the subjective. We've either become impulsive or idle. You act when something hits you, or you do nothing until something strikes you. Some have to have the lightning and the thunder before they'll do anything, and they're immobilized if they don't receive it. Am I making sense? Do you see this? If you've got to feel your faith, then either you are going to be impulsive, you're going to be acting on a whim, a impression, a feeling, or you won't be doing anything. You'll be completely immobilized because you don't feel anything. Your faith requires the thunder and the lightning. But faith, guys, listen, faith doesn't work that way. Faith is forged in obedience. Faith is forged in obedience. Doing what you know to do. Doing what the Bible commands. That's what strengthens faith. This afternoon, a pastor called me and said, please pray for me. I'm going to have to learn how to live more like you do because of the economy and certain things in his job. And he said, I'm scared. And I said, good. Now you can be honest with God because now you can be real in your prayer life. You know, we often tried to snow God in our prayer lives. We try to pray more spiritual than we really are, as if God doesn't know the true state of our hearts. The only person getting fooled is ourselves. No, what he looks for in a genuine relationship is what? Honesty. Transparency. Be real with God. Tell him you're scared. Tell him you can't have faith unless he, the author and the finisher of faith, supply it. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You need him. There's where faith, and you step out and you obey God because you've already had a communique from God right here. And there's none better than this one because we know this is the final authority for life and practice. To become a mature follower of Christ requires faith, listen carefully to the scripture, in the immortal, invisible God. Invisible. To trust in someone you can't see physically or hear audibly, I think requires less dependency on the physical and more on the Word of God. God is spirit. He dwells in the spiritual realm. Faith is the only currency in that realm. Faith is the only currency in the economy of God. Feelings, sensations, signs are oriented to one thing, the physical. The physical. The spiritual. The physical does us very little good, if no good at all. The Bible is oriented to faith. The Word of God is oriented to faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't require the physical signs, feeling, sensation. Faith simply trusts in God because God is all that's enough. And he said it in his Word, and that's enough for faith. If the Word is real to you, that's all you need. Now notice what I said very carefully, strategically. If faith sees that the Word is real to you, that's all you need. Many of us, we don't even believe what we're reading, even though with our heads we believe it to be true. It's not real. Faith is discerning. It's discerning because it focuses all of its attention on its object. And who's the object of faith? Who is it? Christ, God himself. It rests on the objective word of God, and it doesn't fall for anything that doesn't conform to the Bible. And so, from the scriptures, from the word of God, from the Bible, I hope you're all hearing me. I hope you can leave here tonight and say, you know, he said something I was shocked he said. I didn't think he would say something like that. Faith rests completely upon what this book says. Faith learns from God and from His ways. And where do we learn God? Where do we learn the ways of God? From the book. Why? Because this is the way God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And thus, as we read the book and we believe the book, faith discernment is sharpened. It becomes more acute. An over-dependency upon the subjective words of God robs faith of the objective words of Scripture. And without the objective voice of God, which is the Bible, faith is weakened. There is no faith. I don't care what you're hearing. I don't care how spiritual it sounds and how wonderful the promise might be made to you. If your faith is not upon what God has truly revealed without question, then your faith is being weakened no matter the impression, no matter the experience. Does this make sense? Am I getting through? Does this make sense? Therefore, we must never become dependent upon subjective experiences. Now, if you have questions, write them down, because we're going to cover a lot of the other things here tonight. So you may forget your questions. So please, I'm tempted to stop right now and just take questions, because I'm fearful that you might forget some of those. But I think we'll do it this way. Just remember your question and you can bring it up. Huh? So Lee can answer them when I'm gone. Number four. The fourth problem. Subjectivity can be used to manipulate others. That's a problem. It's very hard to argue against the Lord said or the Lord told me thus and thus. Unless what God supposedly told someone is a violation of Scripture, how do you persuade somebody who thinks they've heard from the Lord? Have you ever tried to do that? I have. And the only thing you can do is take them back to the Word of God. But they've already said they've heard from the Lord. They've had a word from God. Nothing shuts down discussion like these words. I know this is the will of God because He said to me. And fill in the blank. And just as bad is when people try to become the spiritual guru of another by relying on those same words. You know, the Lord told me to tell you. I don't know, you probably have never had that experience. You have? Yeah. I want you to hear me. I'm not trying to be uncharitable, but I just want to be honest. That's sheer manipulation for one's personal reputation as a spiritual person. That's all that is. That's all that is. Or to get someone to do something you desire them to do. It's not only wrong because it takes the name of the Lord in vain, but it uses His name to control others. And the Lord takes a very dim view of such. Problem number five. Very similar. The problem is that it can be used as a defense mechanism. A defense mechanism. One can use a subjective experience to defend themselves in their wrong actions or poor decisions. I've seen this as a pastor time and time again. Blaming God is a convenient thing in the moment. But in the end, the Lord will remember how He was used to justify your wrong. To make God an accomplice in your bad decision or wrongful course of action is an indication of one thing, an evil heart of unbelief. The Bible warns that such who do so are in a serious jeopardy, and it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, friends. God does not take that lightly. Problem number six. Is that subjective experiences can be wrongly interpreted. Now, this is different from number one. If you're thinking, well, that sounds like number one, just stated differently. No, it's different. In this case, I am allowing that the word is from God. In this case, let us hypothetically suppose you have truly, honestly heard God is directing you. He is giving you leadership subjectively. But the problem, even in God's leadership subjectively, is that you can misinterpret what He's leading or saying. According to the nature of subjectivity, it's open to the interpretation of the person experiencing it. And that's a problem. What if you misinterpret what you believe God has said to you and don't think you're above such? All I have to do is remind you of one person in the Bible. You know who that one person is? Abraham. Abraham heard more than one time God tell him he was going to be the father of many nations. In Genesis 15, God makes this covenant with him and tells him, look up into the sky, as many stars as you see, that's how many sons you're going to have, many descendants you will have. He runs home and tells his wife, guess what God told me? And she said, well, now, sweetheart, you know I can't have any children, but what about Hagar? You know, this is our custom, that she can bear a child for me as a surrogate mom, and it'll be just as much as my child as it is your child. And Abraham thinks, well, God didn't say how he was going to do it. Makes sense to me. Let's do it. And you know the product. Ishmael. Did God hear from Abraham? Most definitely. Did Abraham believe God? Most definitely. Don't you say he didn't have faith. He did. But he also misinterpreted what he heard. And that's a problem in the subjective realm. Without an objective standard, any thought, any imagination, any impression, any feeling can be an instrument by which you are misdirected. Now, we're going to talk about how to deal with all of this. We're going to give you solutions. I'm just outlining the problems. But in the last half, we're going to give you the solutions to all of these problems, okay? So just hang with me. Number seven, seventh problem, is when subjective experiences fail. Eventually, if you depend upon these kinds of encounters in order to walk with God, you're going to eventually be disappointed. It's bound to happen. I know, because it's happened to me too. I don't have time to get into those experiences with you, how God has taught me these things, but no one escapes eventual disappointment. No one. Even disillusionment can come from this unbiblical dependency on subjective experiences. I'll give you one. I remember a Christian woman coming to me one time. She wasn't a member of our church, but I knew her well, and she assured me, her mother was very gravely ill, and she assured me that she had heard from God that her mother was going to be healed. A few weeks later, her mother died. I asked a friend who was a member of our church about her a few weeks after her mother's death, remembering what she had said to me, and she told me that this dear woman was crushed in spirit, despondent, low as you could go, because she believed what she believed didn't come to pass. Perhaps she thought she received a word from heaven, or she was convinced of her mother's recovery because she felt a strong assurance that it would happen. Either way, her faith was misplaced. Again, listen, faith does not ultimately rest in what you think you know or feel. It rests in the objective, immovable, steadfast Word of God. Ultimately, faith is founded in the character of God from whose heart His Word has been given. Does that make sense? Out of the abundance of the heart, this is a principle that I think is huge. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of God's heart, He has spoken and has had it recorded for us. Faith believes in God and that He can do anything, but it will always be good, whatever He does. And that doesn't mean bad things don't happen to the children of God. It means that the bad has to pass through the goodness of God to get to us. And that He is so good that He will work out our bad to our good. That's what that means. Well, lastly, number eight. Demonic spirits can imitate the Spirit of God. Don't you think they can't? Or that they don't? Or that there's no such thing anymore? That's exactly what the enemy wants you to believe. But that too ended with the apostles and the canonization of the scripture. No, no, no. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Spiritual rulers. Darkness. Where? Right here in this realm we call earth, the heavenly places. So let's never forget that there's more than one spirit who can convey subjective suggestions. Demons are spirits, and they can put thoughts into your mind, stir up your emotions as well as your passions. They not only tempt us to disobey God, but they tempt us to go beyond God, and will do so pretending to be God. The Apostle Paul warns about this. Here is a text if you want some scripture tonight. Of course you do. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians to be alert against false apostles. He says, for 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They come to you and they claim that God has called them to be an apostle. And no marvel. Don't be surprised. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, the beguiling power of a false teacher is that he sounds so correct in so many ways. If everything that came out of his mouth was totally false, you'd spy him out immediately. You would see him to be the charlatan that he is. But no, no, no. He's often very correct in many things that he says. Every heresy rides the back of a half-truth. Not everything he teaches is false. And that's how he wields his deception. Most of what they say is orthodox. But the impurity is that they hide the whole doctrine. Paul says the same is true here about Satan, which includes any and all of his emissaries we call demons. They come mimicking the Spirit of God to convince you that whatever they're suggesting is God's will, and these evil spirits want you to believe that God has given you some kind of impression that you are to follow and obey. And that's why we must not unquestionably follow any suggestion or impression, but absolutely submit all to the authority of God's word. Now, as we have continually repeated, all experiences must be brought to the feet of Scripture. I keep saying this, and I shall continue. I'm boring you, I'm sure, tonight, because you already know this. It's the final arbitrator of the validity of any experience. Don't sit here tonight and tell me, well, those things just don't happen to me. What happens if they do? Are you going to just immediately discount it and say, well, that's just a demonic spirit? What if it isn't a demonic spirit? What if it is the Holy Spirit? Well, you say it can't be so because I don't believe those things happen. And then you could be possibly simply disobedient. Because that's not what the Bible tells us to do. There are biblical safeguards. The Bible teaches you how to deal with these problems and with the subjective realm itself. It doesn't discount it. It doesn't say God doesn't do that anymore. No, 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 no. God in his love and his mercy has given us biblical safeguards to know whether or not it's from the Lord, to know how to test these things, to know how to discern them from Scripture and put them to or under the microscope that can help us to see that any experience that we have is really of God or not. And so there are four safeguards I want to bring to your attention tonight. All four will deal with every one of these eight problems. Number one, the Bible commands us to test every spirit. Every spirit. Which leads me, let me restate that in a way that I think you can get a better handle. We must not trust but test every subjective experience. We must not trust but test. I don't care what. If you heard an audible voice, I think A.W. Tozer used to say it this way. If an angel appeared to me and said, "The Lord says to you," he would ask that angel, chapter and verse, please. What's he saying? He's saying you must not trust any experience. I don't care how real it seems. You must now test that experience before you trust it. No matter the source, it has to be weighed and evaluated, even if it's from the Lord. Oh, that kind of makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm not supposed to put God to the test, the Bible says. Is that what it says? If you don't put God to the test, you will be swayed and pulled by every other spirit out there, my friend. As we stated in these few moments ago, demonic spirits portray themselves as from the Lord to deceive you. We can think our own desires are acceptable to God because we have the capacity of self-deceit. Therefore, everything has to be tested. I want you to look in your Bible. Now, this is where we're going to get to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 19 through 22. Notice the context. There's nothing in the context that says that at some point in time in the future of church history, God's going to change this. No, there's nothing. I've told you before, if this book is the authoritative word of God and God had changed his modus operandi, then he must in this book tell me he's going to do so. And since I can't find that in this book, I must assume that he continues doing the same things as he does in this book. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Do not quench the Spirit. The word comes from the word extinguish, to douse with water, like a fireman putting out a fire. Don't silence him. Don't quench him. Don't ignore him. Don't grieve him. In another place, Paul says that. I think it's in Ephesians. Do not quench the Spirit. Number 20. Do not despise prophecies. Oh, man. That feels like sandpaper, doesn't it, on your skin. Prophecies. Oh, God doesn't do that anymore. You know, I'm not for sure how all of that works. I'm still formulating my ideas on this, and I can't give you a close or an exact word, but I do believe that God has the ability to speak through men. Speak through men. I remember last Sunday, Brian's prayer. God, we don't want to hear from a man, but we wanted you to speak through that man. Remember you praying that? We talked about that again this morning. What is it when God uses a man to be his voice? His mouthpiece. Well, that technically is the raw definition of prophecy. Now, I'm not saying preaching under the power of the Spirit is prophecy, but I think there's something to that. And we should not ignore that. Do not despise prophecies. Verse 21, test. What's the next word, guys? I don't care what version it is. I know what's going to say. Huh? Everything, all. Leave nothing untested, in other words. Amen? Test all things, everything. And do what? Hold fast what is good, which would mean what? Don't, anything's not good, you don't hold on to it. Get rid of it. Toss it overboard. Get rid of it. Abstain, in other words, from every form of evil. There you go. Test. In the same breath, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies. Two very subjective occurrences, by the way. Sorry, I keep digging at you, but I just want you to get the point. The Bible's full of this. Paul says we're to test all things, put under the microscope all of God's words, and only hold fast what is good. Everything else is be saying. Now, I know you're nervous when we talk about putting God to the test. You think that would be blasphemous. But what does Matthew 4:7? Jesus even said that in one of the temptations to bow down and what? Worship him. He says, I think your ESV trans, I know it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Says it quite plainly. Which is a verse from Deuteronomy 6:16. Which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. He qualifies it there. Now, what happened at Massa? Massa is where the children of Israel complained that Moses had brought them all the way out in the wilderness to die of thirst because there was no water. And so they demanded from Moses and God a miracle to prove God's faithfulness to them, that God really did care for them. And this came out because they didn't trust in God or his provision. And so what were they doing? In effect, they were putting God on trial and saying, God, if you really care for us, if you really are God, if you're really faithful, you'll do this. It's the same spirit that says, the Pharisees said to Jesus, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. It's the same spirit. It's putting God in the docket and making him to prove, give evidence of his faithfulness to his word and his promises. And that's from the same heart that Satan is tempting Jesus in Matthew 4. He tried to get our Lord to make the same mistake to prove that God would keep his promise and not let Jesus get hurt if he's to throw himself off the temple. That's not what Paul is suggesting here in 1 Thessalonians. No, the Apostle Paul is teaching that when you have anything that you might deem to be coming from God, then you must bring what you think might be God's direction to the Word of God and let the Word validate or invalidate the experience. Make sense? We see the very same command coming from the Apostle John in his first epistle. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, plural, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John is saying any spiritual experience or teaching must be examined. And then John shows how you can know if the experience or the teaching is from the Word of God. This is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4, actually verses 1 through 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. God wants you to test every experience or encounter you think comes from him, even if it does come from him. And not to do so. Here's why. You cannot pull Deuteronomy and Matthew 4 out and say, well, we're not supposed to test God. If you don't, the only thing you have is the presumption of your own intellect. That's the only standard you have, and God doesn't want to leave you to that. Such presumptions are not only not godly, they're exactly what the enemy is hoping you will do. That's what he wants you to do. To be subjective in your opinions about whether or not this is of God or not. Satan doesn't want you to test him personally, no. And he's banking on the prospect that you will not make him identify himself. He doesn't want you to look with circumspect eyes. He's eager to get you to believe his voice is God's voice and that you will assume that it is so. No, no, no. Test. Even if it seems to be of God. Now, what biblical tests do you use? Let me give you three. We're still under number one, not four. But I'm going to give you under the first one three separate biblical tests. Number one, here's the first question you must bring to the experience. This is what you're going to test it by, this question. Does this experience contradicts Scripture. Here we are back to the Bible again. Here I'm telling you things you already know again. Now, you would think that's common sense. We all know it. Because God is the ultimate author of the Bible, and since he's omniscient and he knows all things, he can't contradict himself, right? When you and I contradict ourselves, it's because we don't know we're doing it. But God's omniscience prevents him from contradiction, nor will his perfections permit him to do so. Therefore, God's work within us always leads us, are you listening? Always leads us to obedience to his will. The Bible is the immovable standard of what God's will is. If the subjective experience leads you to violate the wisdom or the will of God, the experience is not from the Holy Spirit. Period. I don't care if it is an angelic being talking to you. How do I make this more plain than this? You've got to come to the absolute conviction, the reality that this book is inspired from God and is all that you need to know God's will, period. It has to trump any experience. Am I making sense? Can you say, I get it? Because here's why. God can't contradict himself. He's not going to say something to you personally that's going to contradict what he said here. It's just that easy. And thank God. Thank God I have a standard. Thank God I have a standard. Many times this week I was tempted to fudge a little bit. Are you all thinking, oh, he's tempted to lie? No. I installed all of the hardware in Karen's kitchen on all the cabinetry. And I had to be pretty precise because the screw holes in the back of those handles and knobs, I mean, they're especially the handles, where knobs is easy, but the handles, I mean, you've got two screws you got to put into it. You can't cheat with two. And they were exactly 6 1/4 inches apart. But some of the drawers weren't always the same size. And so I had to have a standard. I couldn't guess what 6 1/4 inches looked like. I had to have a standard, a measurement. Can you imagine what life would be like without a standard? Do you realize what God would be like if he didn't give you this book? How cruel a master he would really be in the end. Hallelujah, I've got a book. Thank God I've got something objective that I can study and pray over, and I can discuss with other godly men. We can come to a reasonable understanding of what the will of God is because we know the Word of God. Why? Because he doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't have these whims. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't get up today and by tomorrow he's changed his mind. That's what a blessing. What a blessing, brothers. If it wouldn't be idolaters, I'd encourage us to kiss this book. Brother, let us kiss the hand that has given it to us. Because he loves us. Oh, you say, but it's hard to understand the Word of God. Well, I think there's a reason why. You're dealing with a God whose intellect's far greater than yours, number one. But number two, I don't think he makes it on the lower shelf, makes it so easy, because he really wants to test your desire to know him. Don't tell me your sweethearts don't do that, those of you that are married or dating someone. They test it, don't they? Just take her out for dinner. Where would you like to go, sweetheart? Oh, I don't know. Wherever you want to go. And when you pull up into the parking lot, oh, is this where we're going? Why didn't she just tell you the truth and just tell you what she really wanted? She wants to know how much you study her, how much you know her, how much you've learned what her likes and dislikes are. God is a God who doesn't need but wants to be loved and pursued. Second test. This is going to go to a lot. I'm sorry, but this is too important, at least in my opinion. Another test that should be used to analyze subjective episodes is this question. The Lord just really helped me with this one, guys, over the years. I can't tell you how much this has helped me. The Bible doesn't state it in the words that I'm stating it to you. I think I've just tried to make it concise and plain. But does this experience endorse the gospel as revealed in the Bible? Does this experience I'm having endorse the gospel? Does it support the gospel? Does it highlight the gospel? Does it glorify the good news in Jesus Christ? Does it promote the gospel being exercised in my life? Because it is the aim of God. Colossians, Paul says in chapter 1 that the storehouse of God's wisdom and knowledge is in the gospel, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All roads lead to Calvary, and you do not exhaust God's wisdom when you look and study on Calvary's hill. No, sir. I'm going through the book of Ephesians with the Chinese, and last Wednesday as I was preaching, I'm preaching to a camera. All I see is a camera and the lights I've got in my study on me. And as I'm dealing with this text in Ephesians 3, my heart's getting warmer and warmer and warmer until I almost burst and have to stop because I'm weeping over this great truth as I'm delving deeper into this grand mystery revealed in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what's been hidden in ages past has now been revealed to us by his holy apostles and prophets? Oh, friends, you think that's exhaustible? You think you can learn it all in a lifetime? I'm telling you, the deeper I go, the more I learn. I don't know. And forever in the eternal ages, oh, let this thought grip you in the eternal ages. You'll continually be learning of this great wisdom in Christ in the redemption of sinners. God wants to magnify his Son, death, burial, resurrection. He wants to magnify he who sat on his right hand before the ages, before time, who humiliated himself and became as a man, who became like unto sin, yet without sin, who was spit upon, who was shamed, who was reproached. He wants to magnify this humiliation, this holy condescension. He wants to magnify his work in the hiding away of this dear one as death sought its prey and took him and hid him in the grave. Oh, God wants to magnify himself in the burial of our dear Savior. And he wants to show his power in his resurrection, his triumph over all of his enemies. Through his weakness, God's strength is over the demons, and all the powers of hell is made known. And you understand all of that? I'm still baffled of why he would love me. I can't get past that question. Much less these other divine mysteries. I'm telling you, if God ever speaks to you subjectively, it's to strengthen your love and faith in the gospel. Any experience that doesn't do that is not from God. It's not from the Lord. Christ will be the one magnified. You'll be the one who's overly amazed that he, God, in came in flesh for you and would reveal himself and save you. Any experience that does not make God appear in his beauty and majesty, in his incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is not from God himself. It's from some other spirit or from your own carnal imagination. If I get carried away, you see how important this is? This is so important for this reason. Everything God is doing flows into the accomplishment of this one overarching purpose, the exaltation of his Son through these things I've just mentioned to you. Thus, everything about our lives should pour into the same eternal stream of God's ultimate objective. Your life is to adorn the gospel, as Paul says, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If he leads you to do anything, it'll be to fulfill that. In Titus 2:10, showing all fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So whatever experience must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Simple, isn't it? Therefore, to promote a deeper contrition and appreciation for Christ and his gospel labors, that's what God will do when he directly and immediately works in your life. And if it doesn't do that, here's what it will do. If it doesn't do that, here's what will happen. It'll promote spiritual pride. It'll promote self-reliance and weaken the gospel foundation upon which we are to stand. Third test. If I go too long, stop me. I can always pick up here the next session. I may overload you anyway. Number three. A similar testing or proving question is, does this experience develop humility and desperate dependency? I'm going to get it in there somewhere, aren't I? Desperate dependency. Is God your only resource? Do I see more of my need of God rather than less? Am I humbled by this word, this thought, this impression, this feeling? Or does it exalt me in my own estimation, much less the esteem of others? Ask yourself, as a result of this experience, do I love holiness and hate sin more? Do I love holiness and hate sin more? In reality, am I more violent with the sin in my members, or does it cause a laxness in my vigilance towards sins and worldliness? Friends, that's got to be the test of any subjective experience. Because God's ultimate purpose is to do what with you? What is it? It's in Romans 8. To conform you to the image of his Son. That means any word, any impression, any feeling, if it's God, it's going to do that. Anything that makes me to not take my remaining corruption serious, that convinces me that I'm better than I really am, is not of God. Every encounter with God in the Scriptures left men feeling what? Their unworthiness, their sinfulness. I don't need to take the time to rehearse them, even though I may have them here in my notes. You know them, Isaiah. Even the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, when the glorified, resurrected Christ appeared to this old man in chains. What was his response? He fell at his feet as a dead man. He who had laid upon his bosom at the Last Supper. If it doesn't do that, it's most doubtful you've experienced the presence of God. Those are the three tests. They'll stead you well. All right, number two. That was all number one. Number two. The Bible gives you a second safeguard. It's called wise counsel. Wise counsel. In other words, what do experienced spiritual men advise concerning your subjective experience? You better bring it to the attention of godly men that you know who've walked with God, probably and perhaps, I would suggest, more longer than you have. The Bible says, where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 11:14. And again, the word of God says, Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And so, out of love for you, guess what God's done for you? Oh, yes, he saved you. Yes, he's put his spirit within you. Yes, but he's done something else just as wonderful. He's put you in the body. Put you in the body. What a wonderful, loving act this is. Because throughout his body, God has dispersed his wisdom. There are men and women who have experienced much more than you have. And through their years of walking with God, they've learned the ways of God. They've learned by their mistakes as well as their victories. That's why I'm standing here today. It's not because of my scholarship, it's because of my age. I've got just lived a lot more of it than you, most of you. And so from that, I pray there would be a deep well flowing of wisdom that will protect the younger members of the body. And when there was dispute among the Corinthians, what does Paul rebuke the church by? He asked an obvious question. If you want to follow, it's 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 5. How much more? Excuse me. Starting verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Two of you have a disagreement in our church. What was happening in Corinth was they were going to the civil courts for satisfaction and for solution. And Paul says, I don't understand this. Why aren't you going to the saints of God? This is why God created the church. This is one of the benefits, not the only reason, but one of the benefits of the church. Do, verse 2, you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I don't know how we're going to judge the world, but boy, we're going to get to. We will judge the nations as the princes of God, as the sons of God. Do you not even know? He goes on, verse 3. That's powerful, but look, verse 3 gets even better. Do you not know that ye shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? These angelic beings that are in this room, and they are in this room right now, you and I will one day judge their performance. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I put them to the test. Can you imagine all the things they've seen you do, good and not so good? And you're going to judge them? But that's what the apostle says. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? As a seasoned minister of the Lord, one of the greatest truths that's become so very real to me over the years is the fact that I'm frail and I'm feeble and I'm full of failure. Therefore, I don't trust me. It's as simple as that. My trust has to be in the same person you must trust, the Lord Jesus. And even though I've learned God in some of his ways, I also have learned that my heart's easily manipulated by its own desires. And so, I have men in this church to whom I submit myself. Here's the question you must answer for yourself. Do you trust God is in his church? Do you guys really believe God is in this church called Providence Chapel? That's really where Lord boils down to. Do you believe this is a place where God dwells? We being the temple of the living God. This local church, a microcosm of the whole. Do you believe that? If you don't, you need to go find where God, you think God is. But scripturally, I believe I can show you that this is the dwelling place of God. You and me together, collectively, we are the dwelling place of God. God has invested himself in the people of God. And you've got to trust that God is in his people. Do you really believe that? And that he can lead the church to minister to you and his blessed will for your life. That's what it all boils down to, guys. Are you going to be independent, self-reliant, self-sufficient, determine what you think God's will is for you? Search the scriptures high and low. You'll not find that in the Bible. Are you absolutely sure that you can be neutral towards your own desires and hunger only for God's will to be done? We all need protection from enemies. And we also need it from ourselves. For we are often our own worst enemy. The willing submission to one another is one of God's gracious measures to keep us securely within his defense. I have a obligation to the youngest. I don't know who the youngest man is in this room. Probably you. That's why I pointed. I thought so. I have an obligation to this young man. Now, he has an obligation to me, and he even has specific scriptures how he should deal with me as an older man. What? As a father. But that doesn't make me always right, does it? If he sees me in error, because it's not according to this book, what does he have? He has the duty of love and the command of Scripture to tell me most respectfully, even as he would have to go to his own father and tell him. This is the way God designed this body to work. It's for our protection. It's for our good. No one can be trusted left to his own heart. No one. It includes me. Includes Brother Lee. Any of the elders. None of us. No one man can know all the truth or the complexity of Christ. God's wisdom is distributed throughout the body. And therefore, the body has to become interdependent. That's God's design. And unfortunately, in our day of self-importance, the local church has been lost. It's been replaced with the rights and the needs of the individual. The needs of the one outweighs the needs of the many. And it seems the church exists for the purposes and the whims of the individual rather than the individual live for the purpose of the church. God help us. What this means is that what affects one affects the whole. Your life is only one part of this collective whole. The individual cannot hold hostage the corporate. You cannot demand your wants and wishes at the expense of the well-being of the entire body of Christ. In the church, there has to be mutual submission to one another. And by virtue of being connected to one another, what touches you touches me. And vice versa. And so the church is God's goodness to you. God's goodness to you. And so if you think God is speaking to you and giving you leadership, bring it to one of these five men. Bring it to another godly man that you know walks with God and knows the ways of God. They have the scars to prove it. Don't you launch out because God told me. I'll find out with you you're a man of faith or not, because this book says you're to submit it to you, those who are in authority over you. And if you believe God, you'd do that. Does that make sense? I'm not angry. I'm really not angry. But I am angry what I see, this spirit of individualism that has splintered and destroyed the local church. Brothers, I'm telling you, I've told these five guys. Sounds like a hamburger joint. I've told them before. I don't care if I've got a preaching calendar date and you all five collectively have prayed and you don't think I should go, I'm canceling it. I don't care how determined I am that it's the will of God. Why? Because I believe God works according to the book. And the book says he places me in a body that I'm to submit to. Amen? That feel harsh? Does that feel restrictive? Does that feel like a straitjacket? No. It's liberty. Liberty from falling into error. Yeah. I see too many men my age and older fall into a lot of error because nobody will correct them. Number three, I can't preach. Sorry. Number three, the Bible shows us that subjective guidance from God will be confirmed. It always will be confirmed, so we need to start looking for confirmation. Never, listen carefully, never accept someone else's "God told me to tell you" at face value. Never. Let me go to the scripture. Because there are those who are going to be feel compelled, whatever reason, to supervise the lives of others. And some will so go far to press upon your conscience and heart these words, "God told me to tell you." Now, I know that's probably not going to happen in Providence Chapel. But friends, if we do believe that God subjectively guides, and there's the liberty to let God do that, it will happen. Because as I said in the very beginning, this is not clean cut and dried. This is life, and it gets a little messy, especially in the spiritual subjective realm. I'm asking you tonight, if that happens, don't let the gravity of those words manipulate you. God never directs his children, are you listening? Indirectly. Never. He has a relationship with you. He knows how to lead you. He's your good shepherd as much as he is mine.
Right.
And he's capable of directing your steps in such a way that you can be assured that he is the one leading you. You've got to study this book for yourself. It's too easy to accept someone else saying, well, God told me to tell you. Now, listen carefully. If the Lord should impress upon someone to say that to you, or to say something like, I feel I'm directed to say this to you. They may not say God told me, but they'll just say, I feel like I need to share this with you. Here's the test. Has God already been dealing with you about that and they don't know it? Did you hear me? Has God already been dealing with you about that subject and they would not know that? If that's true, then you can say that might just be a confirmation from the Lord. Let me give you biblical evidence. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. When the Cornelius sent men to bring Peter back to them to preach to the household of Cornelius, the Spirit had already told Peter to go with them before Peter speaks to them. That's what you find in Acts chapter 10. As Peter is having this vision of the sheep coming down with all these unclean animals, and he's told to arise, to kill, and to eat, he says that, Lord, never has anything unclean passed his lips. But then the Spirit says to him, look at that, verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doing nothing, for I have sent them. So here are men coming to say, God told us to tell you, right? God had told Cornelius through an angel. They're coming and said, God told Cornelius to tell you. God's already dealt with him about this. Acts 13, you don't need to turn, just listen. You know the passage well for time's sake. God called Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch and to undertake their first missionary journey. And when the Spirit spoke to the leaders there in that first verse, what does the Bible say? Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's evident by the words which I have called them that God has already made it clear to these two men what his will is. He's now revealing it to these other elders in the church in confirming it. Or finally, Acts 21, God sends the prophet Agabus to take Paul's belt and prophesy that this owner of this belt will have his hands and feet bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. What does the Bible say? Acts 20, 22. Paul says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. Paul had already been being dealt with by the Holy Spirit that this was going to happen. So Agabus's prophecy was only a confirmation. Well, I think you get the point. You surely heard the story, have you not, of the young man who came to Charles Spurgeon on a Sunday morning and said, Mr. Spurgeon, God told me that I'm to preach today. Spurgeon replied, it's funny, I talked to him this morning, he never mentioned it. Needless to say, the young man didn't preach that day. Number four, and lastly, the safeguard is the warning all through the scriptures about selfish motives. The Bible continually warns against selfish motives. In other words, let me put it in another way for you. Here it is. Is there any other reason why you could have had this experience? Is there any other reason that you could have had this experience? Now, this test takes a great deal of honesty. But this test requires more than just self-reflection. You need to be honest with yourself no matter what you discover. No matter what you discover, you need to be honest and accept it. Many times, for reasons, self-worth, self-preservation, self-esteem, for these reasons, we either can't see or won't see the obvious. If you can attribute any other reason than God for the experience, then you must assume God is not the source. I'm making sense here. This is maybe a little bit more complex of an argument. Yes, you believe God has spoken to you, or God has directed you, given you some sign, some sense of His presence in that matter. Is there any other explanation for this? Could there be a self-interest motive lurking there? Then you must assume God is not the source. Now, that doesn't mean He isn't, but most likely He's not. Your first reaction must be to assume that there's another reason and this isn't the Lord. That's what you must do. Listen, I would save you a lot of heartache. You must first assume, even if it is God, that this isn't God, but this is something else. If there is a possibility that there could be another reason why you would feel this, think this, sense this. Let me give you some examples. You're a pastor. You're wanting to see the church move in a new direction. You believe it to be God's will. You have nothing else but this inner conviction that this would be so good for the church. In your opinion, it'll be so helpful, and you want to see it happen. Could your desire for good be the motive of sharing with the church that God is leading you? If so, that's not enough reason to stand before the church and say, I feel led of the Lord. Am I making sense here? Let me give you another example. Could you have a sick child? Could it be you want to see your child recover from a serious, debilitating illness, that one day while in prayer, you get this feeling that God is going to heal your son or your daughter? Could the desire for their healing be so strong that you confuse it for God's will? And the answer is yes. Therefore, you must assume that that sense is not God, but your own heart. But what if it is God? If it is God, you're not going to change it. It's better to assume that it is and test it and go through those tests we went through earlier than to just logically assume it's got to be God. When there are conflicting motives or other motives for that subjective experience, you should be so concerned that you refrain from claiming that subjective experience to be from God. That doesn't mean God cannot speak or direct you according to your desires. But listen carefully, as long as your desires are not in submission, they will always cloud the issue. Brothers, I know of what I'm speaking. You need to acknowledge is bringing into submission of Scripture. It's not that God cannot tell you your child will recover. Of course He can. But faith should be in God to do what God thinks best, knowing He's too good to be unkind, too wise to make a mistake. Faith must not be in your experience. The experience is conflated, mixed with your personal desires. It's not trustworthy no longer. Sometimes we misread circumstances, thinking God is using those circumstances to lead us into a certain direction. That's happened. You know, the open door policy. You just walk through whatever door is open. Well, let me tell you, Satan can open some doors. And Satan can close doors. Listen to what Paul said. Satan prevented him from going into Bithynia. Well, he can open doors and make them look. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you a story, at least one story in my life where God in His great mercy saved me from making a serious ministerial mistake. Can I tell it? You have time. I've been saved for 7 years, and the Lord had really impressed subjectively on my heart that I was to go into full-time pastoring. I was doing then what I'm doing now, itinerant preaching. But there was a burden on my heart to pastor. And a church called me not too far from where I lived. And they had a 21-member pulpit committee. 21 members. Man, it was weird. Church was only about 120 people. Whatever. What's the percentage?
16.5.
There you go. 16% of the church was right there on the pulpit committee. Well, the rule was I had to have an unanimous support from the pulpit committee to be recommended to the church for candidate position, to be candidacy of the position of pastor. We got 20 votes and one no. One no. And it was by somebody who wasn't even there, because two of the people were gone on vacation. Chairman of the committee called me, said, "Brother Michael, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. I can talk to them. I know, I can persuade them that you're the man." His name was J.R. I said, "J.R., please don't you dare do that. God has shown me. I haven't even prayed about this." I was so eager to pastor. And it was the only open door. So what would you think? Well, sure, this is it. Don't have to relocate right here in my backyard. I said, "I need to pray." I got shut up into a room. My wife actually worked part-time at the time at our church where we were, First Baptist Church, Paducah. And I went and went upstairs into one of those classrooms, closed the door, didn't even turn the lights. I told my wife, "I'm not coming out till I hear from God." Now, that may sound strange to you. Just bear with me. I'm only 33 years of age at the time. 2.5 hours later, God spoke to me, "Do not go." That night, that very night at 10:30, we just lay down in bed. The phone rang. I answered it. It was J.R. "Brother Michael, got good news. 21 votes, all in support of recommending you to the church." I said, "J.R., I'm not your man. I heard from God today. You're going to find someone else." They did find someone with a few short months, and 1 year later, they voted him out. They ate him up and spit him out. And I knew the man. He and I had a lot of the same ideas and philosophies of ministry. God protected me. Now, what was that open door? Well, I can tell you one thing. It wasn't the Lord. We can misread these things. It could be very well God's testing you through these circumstances to see if you'll patiently wait for Him for confirmation, or you willing to get neutral. Oh, we'll have to talk about that at a later time. We've got to bring all of these things back to the Scriptures. Well, as I conclude now, we know that the Lord will not contradict His word. Therefore, why should we fear any experience that does not violate Scripture? Why should we fear it? Why are we afraid to even talk about these things? And why should we be afraid when such experiences are found in the Word of God? Amen. And amen. Can I lead us in prayer? Oh, Father, I thank you that you are a real father with real love for your children. You're not a far distant father, but a near, a father that is near and present. You're not a non-communicable God. You're a God that speaks. We thank you for your word, the standard. Lord, we know it's all sufficient for life and practice. But as we fellowship with you, there's a communion. There's something that happens between your spirit and our spirit. And it's real. Help us, Lord. Help us to desire fellowship. And if you should direct us to go here or there, that we will have the wisdom to do these things tonight. Teach us how to walk by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.